Well, every so often, you come across a day that you think you're never going to forget. And often, you know that this day is coming. There's something really important on the horizon, something that you're really looking forward to. Depending on who you are, it'll be different things. So for some people, the release of a new film is something that people really look forward to. For other people who are into sports, it could be that your team has finally got to the final, or it's a big international event and you've got tickets to it. So you're looking forward to this day. There's a date fixed in the diary and something exciting is going to happen. And once it's arrived and you go along to it, it may very well be one of those days that you always remember. You will be able to tell the next generation that you went and saw the first ever Star Wars film in a cinema. I did, I'm one of the few. I have to admit, I haven't seen the last one, and probably won't. But something like that. Or you were there when your team got through to the cup final and were beaten 5-0. Maybe you remember that for different reasons. But most of the time, when you're really looking forward to something, it arrives, and then it passes, and it's very quickly forgotten. It becomes a distant memory, and people start looking forward to the next big thing, which could very well be their holidays or something like that. People are constantly looking forward to the next thing. But for Christians, things are different. While we do look forward and long for the return of Christ, we also look back to one very special, yet also one very terrible day. It is, according to the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, the day that is the focus of more attention than any other day. A day which the Old Testament saints, they used to look forward to this day. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but they knew God was going to do something. So they looked forward with anticipation, longing for that day to arrive, longing to be alive when the Lord finally works salvation. And then for those of us who live in these New Testament times, it's a day that we look back upon, a day that we regularly return to, because it's the day when the Son of God gave up his life so that unworthy sinners could be saved. It's a day that will be remembered for the rest of eternity, a day that will never be forgotten. And it's a day that dominates the central storyline of Holy Scripture. That salvation story that teaches us how God could rescue a world that had turned its back upon him. And that theme runs all the way through the Old Testament. This working out of this great salvation plan. It's a golden thread that ties all the books of the Bible together. So the Old Testament is building up to it and giving us more information about it. And then when we get into the New Testament, we have the Gospels, of course, which explain how it came to about. And then the rest of the New Testament, what we do because of what Christ has done. So that day is a day that dominates Holy Scripture. And because it's such an important day, it's no surprise that it's mentioned all over the place. So this evening we're going to be weaving together a couple of different verses. But the main verse, the focus of our attention, is Isaiah 53 verse 10, which reads, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Well, today, where we are, we know that the death of Christ was no accident. We know that this day was one of those key moments in Scripture, a key moment in salvation. But at the time when it happened, people just didn't realize that at all. For the Jews, the Jewish leaders in particular, who had arranged for Christ's arrest and execution, the death of Christ was for them a day of misplaced triumph. For the Romans who carried out the dreadful deed, it was just another potential problem sorted out. They just saw Jesus as someone who could potentially cause trouble. He wasn't causing trouble then, but needed to nip it in the bud. And for the disciples, we know there was a great sense of shock and disappointment. They had all these ideas about how they were going to be seated at Christ's hand when he kicked the Romans out and how they were going to be in charge. And this is a real shock because we see in the Gospels that time and time and time again, Jesus talked about his death and his resurrection. But they just didn't get it. There were some things which were too deep for them to understand. And even today, different people have all sorts of ideas about what happened on that fateful day. Some people believe that God moved in a powerful way and switched Jesus for Judas. So it was actually Judas who was executed. Other people will acknowledge that Jesus died, but they think he's made some sort of accident, a miscalculation, which got him pinned to the cross. But those of us who have got faith in the Lord Jesus, we know that there are deeper things going on here. And we know that it was really God's will that Christ would die. And it was something which the disciples very quickly cottoned onto, especially after the resurrection. Just a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost, Peter is up boldly proclaiming his first sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he says in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." That's very different to the Peter who was running and hiding when a servant girl accused him of knowing Jesus. He's there and right in their face telling them exactly what it is that they have done. And as we look at this, we see that while the Jewish leaders thought they'd put him to death and the Romans had carried out the sentence, it was actually God's will that his son would die. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And as we think about this, what sort of God would do this to his son? For those of us who have got children, we want what is best for our children. So what would cause God to do this? Lots of people, they may read verses like this one, Isaiah 53:10. Acts 2 verse 23, and they get this idea that God is some sort of tyrant who's out there and he's always smiting the wicked and he's always there wanting to beat people into submission, some sort of tyrant. But if they think that, they have mistaken views and they're not seeing the full picture. Because a God who is a tyrant like that is not the God that we see in the pages of the Bible. We see that from beginning to end, God is consistent and God is a God of love and a God of mercy. A God who wants people to turn away from their sinful ways. And we know we see this in the New Testament, but we see it in the Old Testament as well. Ezekiel 33 verse 11. Where the Lord says through the prophet, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways." And that's there in the Old Testament. And they're more familiar to us maybe, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So God wants people to turn back to him. He doesn't want to punish people. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So if God does not want to punish the wicked, why not just look the other way and forgive sin? Well, this is something that God can't do because of who he is. God is holy. God is just, and God is immutable. And being immutable means that God does not change. We, on the other hand, are very mutable. We change. Just think about the aging process and think about how we learn things when we're younger and then we get to a peak somewhere and then after that, we can't quite remember what we used to know. We change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. God does not change. He is consistent, the same all the way through. And he is holy and he is just, amongst many other things. Now, holiness means being set apart, morally perfect and pure. And if you're morally perfect and pure, and you ignore sin, do you still remain morally perfect and pure? Because you're ignoring wrongdoing. And you're allowing wrongdoing to come into your presence. Of course not. You don't, because you would slide from your position. And also, God is just. And justice must be done. How can the righteous God ignore crimes that have robbed God of his glory and caused immeasurable suffering in other people? So many sins seem to be just between us and God, but many sins directly affect other people and hurt other people. Just look at our world. Look at all the hurt that's there. And all that is because of sin. If God just turned his back and said, sin doesn't matter, he's saying that he doesn't care about all of that pain, all of that suffering. Would that be just? Would that be loving? Of course not. So justice must be carried out because sin is real. It is evil and it must be punished. It cannot be ignored. So this creates what's known as the divine dilemma. A God of love will forgive. And God is a God of love. And he's immutable in his love. He doesn't change in his love. But at the same time, he's also a God of justice, which means sin must be punished. How can God forgive? How can he be both loving and just? Well, fortunately, God is also wise. And he knows what to do in every circumstance. And he solves this problem by sending an appropriate substitute, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, a member of the Trinity, whose life was of infinite worth, holy, pure, and perfect. And he was born as a real person, both God and man, to bridge that gap between God the Father and sinful humanity. He lived the life that we should live. He kept the law at every point. He never sinned in any way, which means he never deserved to die. The wages of sin are death. Sin equals death. But if you never sin, then death has no place. Christ did not deserve to die because he had never done anything wrong. But God took this perfect life and then took all of the sin and the consequences of the sin that belonged to those who would trust in him. And he took all of that terrible mess, and each one of us have contributed to that mess in some way or another, picked it up and put it on Christ's shoulders. And in return, he took Christ's righteousness and gave it to those who would trust in him. And because Christ's life was of infinite worth, it meant that it cancelled out the infinite debt of sin that we owe to an infinite God. His death was the only death that could fully pay the wages of sin, allowing people to be forgiven, allowing God to show his love and forgive folk, while at the same time, the full power and wrath and justice of God is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he is on that cross. So it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Therefore, God was pleased to send him, pleased to pour out his wrath upon him, because in so doing, we see the love of God shown in a new and powerful way as the door to heaven, the door to being with God, the door to everything that we were ever meant to be but was ruined by sin, is opened again. All because our Saviour bled and died. The Son of God pays the price for what all those who believe in him has done wrong. It was the Lord's will to crush him and make him suffer because of what his death would bring. A vast number of people that only God can number, millions, maybe even billions of people being brought to salvation, having their sins cancelled, their debts cleared, and in return receiving that wonderful gift of eternal life, which according to John is knowing God the Father and knowing Christ the Son. Having that relationship with God which we were meant to have. That relationship that starts the moment that we put our trust, our faith in him, and will carry on for the rest of eternity. We receive all this because he was willing to make his life an offering of sin. So when we think about what Christ's death brings, that charge that some people lay against God, that he is a tyrant, just does not stand up at all. Rather, we see this as a great act of love, where God will do anything to save people. And as we consider the death of Christ, we also have to remember that God knows the end from the beginning. God the Father, Christ the Son, both of them knew what would come after those fateful hours on the cross. They knew that the cross brought victory. They knew that the cross brought glory to God. They knew that 3 days later the tomb would be open and that Christ would rise from the dead, the firstborn of the new humanity, the preeminent one, the head of the body, the church. They knew that death would be defeated and sinners would be redeemed. They knew that those who would trust in Christ would be counted his offspring, using the term that we see here in 53:10. And they knew that there would be so many of them, so many people who would be saved through the death of Christ. And that includes everyone here this evening who has put their trust in him. And this is where it gets quite personal, because the pain that Christ endured, the suffering that he endured on the cross, was caused by the things that I have done wrong, was caused by the things that you have done wrong. And Christ was willing to suffer these things because of the love that he had for God the Father, and the love that he had for those who would put their trust in him. And if you do trust in him, you are one of his children, one of those that he died to save. Christ looks at you and knows that the torment he suffered is worth it because of your faith in him. As his children, it's really good for us to regularly remember these things and to think and meditate on what Christ has suffered. We should look back on that day with great thanksgiving and gratitude in our hearts, because on that day, our forgiveness was secured. Our life, our eternal life was secured, so that we can have help for today and hope for the future. We were in the situation where we could do nothing to save ourselves, but it was God's will that he should suffer so that we could be saved. It was God's will that a way out could be provided for all those who will trust in the Lord Jesus. And this is why we look back with thankfulness. On that great day. It's a day that we will never forget. Amen.